gap somewhere here. Because here we're told that the people actually, some people actually listen to Malachi. In fact, the nation of Israel listened to Malachi. And they responded by saying, you know what? God says you had bring the right sacrifices, and we've brought them. And they've done that now, but they're now saying, well, nothing's changed. Same old, same old. We're obedient to God, and yet nothing has changed. And so this group of people, one of two groups of people, will say, you know what? I think it's futile serving God. Have your Bibles open then. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Where we see the heart of a group of people, there's two groups of people here, those who fear the Lord and those who think serving God's futile. Have a look at these guys here first, this group of people. Verse 13. It's God speaking to Israel now. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? God says to them, you have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. So the passage begins with God saying to these guys, hey guys, I've heard you. I've been listening to you, and I've heard you say this about me. You said that I'm a harsh God. They respond in some form of ignorance or cynicism. Yeah, what did we do, God? We're innocent. God responds back to them and says, I heard what you say. I'm going to repeat it back to you. And so he repeats back to them what he's heard. He's heard them say about him, it's futile to serve God. It's blessed to be wicked. You can talk bad about God and God's not going to do anything about it. So four things God has overheard. And the real issue, though, is the heart of the people. And I think verse 14 reflects something about what they're thinking in their worship of God. Have a look at verse 14 with me. And look at the word gain. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? What does it tell you about the heart of the people? That it's all about profit. If you'd like, it's an economic view of God. The worship is about what do we get out of God. If it shows you something, it shows you that both them and us as human beings, that our worship is fundamentally self-centered rather than God-centered. Some of us here have followed Christ, done all the right choices, and yet life's messed up. And you too might ask that question, what did I get out of all this? Have all these sacrifices of money and self-denial and friends, has it really been worth it? What reward do I have for my service of God? That is a natural and instinctive way to think about our worship. If we view our faith through the lens of personal benefits, we too, at some point in our life, will come to the same conclusion of Israel. It is futile to serve God. If I view God as my therapist, my financial advisor, my personal mate, we will end up in cynicism. Because the heart of the issue is the problem. When we begin to view God as my servant and view God through the lens of my self-centered worship, it really does expose the corruption of our hearts before God and the corruption of our adoration and worship of him. This generation particularly is even more cursed with self-centeredness. You ever thought about the paradox of social media? Thought about it? You're there by yourself. Social media? No? Okay. It's a paradox, right? How does that work? Social media, you're not spending time with anybody. You're by yourself. From age blot in Western society, we are taught you are to be independent. We are taught to chase your dreams no matter what the cost. It is all about the individual. This is a self-centered view of life, and we bring that naturally and instinctively and with attractiveness, I guess, into our worship of God. We are saturated with the self philosophy, and we bring it into God. One man captured it beautifully when he spoke to me once. I was a young Christian. He said, "Stephen, we all want to be the sun and God and everyone else, the planets." It's natural, isn't it? Everyone's going to rotate around my conveniences, my dreams, my aspirations. And that's exactly what the world tells you and exactly what our hearts tell us as well. We love it. Truth is, it's evil, it's sinful, and we expect God to fit into my world, into my dreams, God to fit into my aspirations. And when God doesn't perform to our expectations, we too are tempted to say with Israel, it is futile to serve God. There is no profit in serving God. So what is the remedy for self-centered worship of God? When we can look to Jesus straight away and we see him as the one who truly worships God. Could you imagine if Jesus said, "What does it benefit me to serve the Lord?" What would happen to our salvation? What if Jesus is all about me? He would have challenged God. How much less love your neighbor? And we ask us, what did it cost Jesus to love and obey his Father? We can go to Philippians 2. He is equal with God. He empties himself, gets to the womb, and he's born. He reduces himself to a human being. He reduces himself to a servant. And then he is crucified and he becomes sin for us. What did it cost him to worship his God? But here in this passage of scripture, we are given three or four characteristics or remedies or attitudes to change us from self-centered worshippers of God to true God-centered worshippers of God. Have a look at verse 16 with me. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his own son who serves him. The remedy for our self-centered worship is to begin with the fear of the Lord. It's repeated twice in this passage, and it indicates one of the characteristics of this second group of Israelites. But altogether, it's like fear the Lord, honour his name, they talk to each other, and they understand they're God's treasured possession. All those four things are massively important if we are to become God-centered worshippers. But let's start with the fear of the Lord, because we are told in Proverbs the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, respecting God, revering God is the first step of what it means to worship him. God is other. Okay, we've got to break out of our Aussie casual attitude towards God. He's not our mate. He's Lord Almighty. He speaks and it happens. He turns darkness into light. He says, "Let there be," and it was. And he is holy and distinct and just. We cannot treat him casually. We can't say things like Israel, "It's futile to serve God." Well, guess what? Your day will come. You can't be irreverent and say, God doesn't care what I think about him. He does. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of true worship. Peter Adams, in his commentary, writes, to be honest, we all need to fear. We all need fear to drive some sins out of our lives. He says, what stops me mostly from driving over the speed limit? It's the fear of speed cameras, fines, demerit points, and losing my driver's license. He goes on to say, one day, someone put $200 in my hand when I began ministry saying, for the church. What stopped me from taking 20 bucks for myself? On the basis that I worked very hard over the past week. It was the fear that if I took the $20 now, I would find good reason to take the lot in a few years' time in a similar circumstance, and that my ministry will be destroyed. And what keeps me from my secret sins, which are so easy for a single person as he was, is the knowledge that one day I'll have to give an account for my life and ministry to the Lord Jesus. We need to learn a healthy fear of God. This passage drives down a bit deeper and says the reason why we ought to fear God is because he knows everything. He, Malachi, says that he takes a scroll, he takes a book, and he says before the presence of God, he does this. And God tells him what's right. He says, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence. There's a precedent of this type of scroll in the book of Esther, where the Persian king kept a book with the names of the favorable deeds of those who helped the king. And here Malachi is saying, God does the same. He has a scroll. He has a book. In other words, God is aware of your thoughts, actions, and desires. And it's being recorded. Verse 16 says this, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. So he's driving down deeper that all of our life is on a stage before God. The Hebrew word listen means to prick up the ears in the way that a horse can turn its ears, hear what's approaching behind, or a German shepherd pricks its ears when it hears something. Here we tell the Lord pricks his ears. And the word heard is like a parent bending over and listening to their children talk. It is a reminder that our life is a theatre and we are the actors. Every kitchen room, every car, every den, every office, every bedroom, every bar is on stage. And God is in the front row of the theatre and doesn't miss a single thing in your life. It's quite frightening, and it ought to be that way. The great thing is here, though, it cuts both ways. He not only sees the negatives, he sees the positives as well. And in this instance, he sees the positive of God's people actually saying, let's encourage each other. Let's do this together. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. What's God looking for? He's looking for people who spoke positively to each other about God. People who praised God together. People who encouraged each other in the Lord. In contrast to those who gossiped about God in a negative manner. You have a group of people who spoke to one another, not about God's harshness, but about God's goodness. They've separated themselves. They hang out together. They fear God. They don't partake in the gossip against God. They held on to the fact and of God's goodness, and they honoured him. Let's land it here for a minute. As our days become more and more evil, as our days become more and more self-centered, as our days become more and more hostile to Jesus, these are realities, I think you know them, as it all becomes more and more cynical about God, as sex becomes more and more attractive, as the carnal self and the instant sex and instant purchasing, instant highs are there at our fingertips, how will you cope? When family ridicules you, how will you cope? It's not time to split. It's time to double down. It's time to lean more into God and more into one another. Church is a fundamental aspect of speaking to each other about God. It is a blessing to come together each Sunday and meet together. And as the world becomes tougher, as Christians, we must not become more and more isolated. Or we need to get together more. We need to talk together about God on His Sabbath gathering, that we can worship Him together, to use our gifts to encourage one. This is what God is looking for in His people. Sunday is the day we speak to each other, to speak with affection about our God, to share our weeks and our faith together. In the book of Hebrews, it was a persecuted church, some in prison, some killed, others had their lands confiscated. Exhort one another every day. Every day. Double down. You may be tempted to withdraw from Sunday gatherings for whatever reason that might be, legitimate or otherwise. God is looking for us to get together and to speak affectionately about God together. As often as you can, show hospitality to one another. Disciple one another. And may the Lord continue to use that phrase, they spoke together about the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I'm not here particularly to build a Sunday service. It's the culmination of what we do. We're building a community of God's people here. We are one body in Christ. And that means personal investment in one another as people who want to worship God. And people who want to please the Lord. Can I encourage you to continue to strive for that? And the last word of encouragement that's going to help us to say no to a self-centered worship is in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Well, there's two more things actually on light. Oh, mistaken. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. God says to those who celebrate Him, they will be mine. He says, they will be a treasured possession. They will receive my compassion. Why? Because they serve me and they trust me. God said, those who count the cost of trusting Him, those who speak well of Him, those who indeed are for God, He says, they are my treasured possession. They are mine. They belong to me. And those who have faith in Jesus are called children of God. That is what we are. If you are to push away from the self-centered worship, you must grasp hold of this beautiful identity of who you are and take it not with one hand, but with both hands, and to invest your whole being into being a child of God, to really accept that you are God's possession and to rest in Him and to enjoy Him. Accept, understand, trust that you are a child of God, and you deeply believe that God adores you and you are His treasured possessions, and the power of self-worship will be diminished in your life. I say you won't struggle with it, but at least your heart will be right and the power of self-centered worship diminished. And you've got one final motivation, and this goes back to fear in many respects. Have a look at verse 18. Help you remove self-centered worship. And then you again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. What's the motivation? One day, on that day, God is going to separate you. The wicked and the righteous. The wicked being those who don't trust God, who stop serving God, And the righteous mean those who trust Jesus and continue to serve Jesus. They are God's treasured possession. And God said that day will come. It came when Malachi came, and he separated people, those who trust God and those who didn't, those who spoke cynically about God and those who didn't, separated them out. God separated them at the coming of Jesus, when those who despised him and those who followed him. God separates the people with the preaching of the gospel. You reject the gospel, you're the unrighteous and the wicked. You receive Jesus, Lord, you are righteous. And he will come again when Jesus returns. He will separate those who trust Jesus and serve him are the righteous, and those who reject Jesus and serve themselves. You want one last motivation to remove self-centered worship. Fear God. And that one day it's going to happen anyway. God will separate you. Let me finish. Obvious question to ask is which group are you in? There are only two groups. Those you trust and committed to God, and those who are back away and are suspicious, angry, or do not trust God. Or maybe you're somewhere in the middle. You're in there, but you're starting to go, you know what? I don't know that it's worth it. Maybe the challenge for you is to read Luke's gospel, where Jesus says, you know, it's going to cost you something to follow me. You got to, it's like building a house. You've got to have a budget. You've got to know what's going to cost you. There's no point in trying to build a house, you've got 10 bucks in your bank. You've got to work it out. Or if you're an army going to war and the other guy's got twice as many people as you, work it out before you go to war. And God says, work it out today. Work it out with him. Count the cost of following him. Otherwise, you'll end up in this sort of self-centered worship where God won't do what you want him to do and you're going to get cynical about God. And God says to us, will you follow me for what you get out of me? Or will you follow me because you love me? Maybe your heart is like the missionary man whose spirit was broken because his cost was too high. Well, eventually the missio came out of the bedroom. He finally finished his time of prayer, came out to his wife, and his face was different. He was happy now. His wife asked him what happened. He said, I went and told the Lord the whole thing. I told him it's not fair. I told him I was bitter because the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one met us or we and us as we returned home. And you know this, as I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, my child, you're not home yet. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this. Help us to know the cost of following you and help us to remember that we're not home yet. Amen. Let's take a few minutes to think through that passage of scripture. Pray about what God has spoken to you about today. We might do what's called Slido. We take some questions about what the text says, ask questions about what I said, just to clarify things. Josh, if I can get up on the screen, that'd be fantastic. So we introduced this issue so that we learn to digest the sermon. I found that when you preach and you just walk away, there's something missing. You're not sort of wrestling hard enough with God. And so you can ask questions from the floor about the text of what I've said, or you can take your phone, get your camera out, and zoom in on that, and that'll take you straight to the Zoom link. And Tony might ask you to come up and join us in a minute while you have a chance to think through the issue and give us some of your thoughts as well. This is sort of the idea of talking to each other, isn't it, about the Lord as well.
Thanks, Tony. Tony, I know that when we get together, I find it encouraging because I do think we talk about the Lord and we pray together, and that's, you know, always an encouragement for me. How did you find that passage of scripture today from Malachi?
I think it's natural for us to be inward focused. I think sin in the fall is living in a fallen world has caused the situation, and also within ourselves, we gravitate towards selfishness. I think about the cost, and you know, when we're doing this activity with the kids and talking with Esther about how do we convey, you know, the cost of something and to gain something back, whether it's a fair exchange, I think a lot of times we don't believe it's a fair exchange for what Jesus is asking us to do, to give up everything. Mainly because we don't realize the treasure and the, you know, what we're getting in return. I don't think we understand that. I think we really understand that, then what he's asking us to give is probably nothing at all.
Yeah.
That would we gladly give up everything if we understand what we're getting in return.
Yeah. So I wonder whether it's understanding or lack of trust.
Revelation of you know, God himself as he revealed himself to us. So it's a spiritual condition rather than an economic condition. Yeah.
It's a question up there. You want to read that for us and we can start with
One question there. Why must human nature and urges give way to God if we are made in his image with these things?
Yeah, it's give way. So urges and natural instincts are good in the sense every God creates everything good. So it's when it dominates you over and above what God wants. Money is to be used for the benefit of others, not just for ourselves. So desire to have money is not a bad thing. What you do with that money, again, to have sexual urges is not a bad thing. What you do with those sexual urges is what makes a difference. So it's about saying, God, what do you want me to do with these urges is the issue, not the urges themselves. So it's the choice we make with those natural instincts. That's the issue. You want to add to that?
Yeah. I think, God's not saying to suppress our urges. No. As a matter of fact, he's asking us to embrace something that would even, to enhance. A greater degree, enhance what we're desiring for. And the things that we are desiring for is not the thing that ultimately would satisfy us. And I think if we look to God himself as the object of our worship and affection, we'll find that we're not suppressing these things. We're enhancing it with something. With something better.
If you have something, you put it in the right context, it works. But if you take something else, put it in a different context, it's not going to work.
Yeah.
That's what it's doing with our desires.
Yeah. One more. How do we balance the fear of God with the love he requires of us? It can be hard to love what we fear.
Yeah. I think the word balance may not be helpful. I think it's attention. You maintain that. I think I said this before, that if I'm doing something I know doesn't please the Lord, I say to myself, Stephen, don't be dumb, fear the Lord. If I'm feeling broken and harrowed and down, I say, Lord loves you. And so I apply those texts according to my own heart. But at the same time, fear is not without love either. So when the judge says to the guilty person, you're guilty, it's actually an act of love towards the one who's been offended. So the idea that love and fear are separate, they're different emotions, yes, but they can coexist. And sometimes it's a matter of choosing what you're going to do. You're going to appreciate God's love, or you're going to say, Stephen, don't be dumb, fear God. Or at the same time, you're going to say, I fear God and I rejoice in God with fear and trembling. It's hard for us as Westerners to have conflicting emotions, but I think we can. I think we often do in all relationships. In all relations, it's never just one conflict, or one emotion. There's always a few emotions at the same time. So you can have a teacher, if you've got a really high respect for your teacher in classroom, I think when they're young, they fear the teacher, but they love the teacher because the teacher cares for them. You can have both. You can have both. It's difficult, but yeah.
How do we realize the treasure of following Jesus more wholeheartedly?
You said something earlier about the revelation of God, a personal revelation of God is important. But also I think it's the gathering together and telling each other about this stuff. and encouraging this stuff and rooting together and embracing that. So I think the thing is that God has the church to help us to grow. And if we're not doing our bit, we're not going to grow. So reading the scriptures, praying for, but also encouraging each other as well in that space. Would you add anything to that?
Yeah, I think our faith is personal, but is not expressed in private.
Private, good.
That when we come together as a gathering, we spur one another on. It's not me and Jesus as my BFF and just the two of us. It's, you know, in the corporate worship.
All of us, we share it. I mean, any questions you want to ask from the congregation that people don't want to like to type things in? Anyone else want to ask a question? Thanks, Tony. Let's celebrate in song.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Take me.